Well, good morning, everybody. As many of you know, maybe not everyone, I am the pastor emeritus here. I was full-time pastor here for over 19 years, you know, and I retired from that. I didn't retire, but I retired from that. People say, why did you do that? It's because I made so much money that I had to start spending it. I had to have time to start spending it, and so that's why I did that. No. I did that for a couple of reasons. Not that this has nothing to do with the message, but I did that for a couple of reasons. One is, you know, my own personal journey in life and where I found myself and where I saw myself going. And I didn't know for sure where that would lead me, but as most of you know, I found my way into hospice, working as a hospice chaplain. I've been doing that full-time for over a year, even while I was pastoring the church doing that. And that is an incredible profession. It's an incredible thing to be involved in and to be with people in that situation. Work with a team of people, that's incredibly rewarding. The other thing is, something new was really developing here over kind of the last few years of my time here as a full-time pastor, and I really believe with all my heart it's something that the Holy Spirit gave us, and it was just this flowering of initiative where, you know, people were interested in spiritual formation. People were interested in art and other creativity. People were interested in, you know, the Holy Spirit. People were interested in, you know, racial reconciliation. And people were interested in helping grieving people. And all these kind of things began to bubble up. And it just seemed obvious to me that the Holy Spirit was doing something. Different kinds of community began to develop. And so we have moved to a model now where we are collaborating. We have a collaborative leadership team. And as, again, most of you know that, and we try to periodically put a slide up that kind of tells who everybody is. And so when you go to our website, you can find that. So if you want to know something or know how to get involved and so on. So we're experimenting, but we're experimenting really with full hearts because we believe that within the community and in the collaborative nature that a community can provide, we have a unique opportunity to follow what the Holy Spirit may be doing in our day and our age. And my message today, now I'm kind of getting to the point, my message today is kind of to talk about a more traditional Christian expression or topic within our non-traditional setting. So this year we're talking about building the house. That's our annual theme, building the house. We're building a different kind of house. We're at a new stage in our development as a community, and we're building. And so today I want to talk about building and the E word. You know what the E word is, right? Evangelism. Nobody's smiling. That's what I would expect. You're honest, at least. I mean, because we know we're supposed to evangelize, right? I mean, the Bible says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and disciple people. You know, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And there's verse after verse after verse after verse that either state clearly or imply in a way that you can't escape that our faith is a missionary faith. It is an evangelistic faith. Christianity is about inviting other people into that relationship with God. And we can look through our church history, we can see that our spiritual ancestors, they built homes with evangelism in mind, different kinds of homes. You know, the apostles, tradition tells us that they went around the world as they knew it, in the Roman Empire and sometimes outside the Roman Empire, and they planted churches that planted other churches. And Christianity grew kind of like a virus in that time. Here in California, we see an example in Franciscan missions. I mean, we're living in the city where Father Sarah established his last mission. And for a lot of people now, the whole concept of missions, Franciscan missions anyway, has a bad taste because of culture and a lot of things like that. And I understand that. At the same time, we need to understand that those people who were doing that, they saw themselves as coming to a place where there wasn't civilization as they knew it and taking people and teaching them like modern farming techniques, modern science techniques, and so on for the sake of evangelizing them. Our country our society has been profoundly shaped by revivalism. You know, by the idea that the Holy Spirit comes and revives people, and we can have revivals and televangelists. You know, in the 1960s, there were two people who had more moral authority in our society than anybody, than any president or any other person. They were Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham. And, you know, back in the 60s and well into the 70s for Billy, certainly, you know, if either one of those two weighed in on a subject, it had great moral weight. And, of course, there are parachurch organizations. You know, that's kind of like a house, a small house next to the house. Because a parachurch organization isn't really the church, but it exists to kind of support the church. And so, you know, there's a lot of them. YWAM, Youth for Christ, InterVarsity, Young Life, and so on. In my day, it was the Christian rock concert. You know, you'd get your friend to come with you to a Saturday night rock concert, and there'd be a Christian rock band, and they would play rock and roll, and then somebody, maybe the leader of the band, maybe somebody else would get up and give a message, and you would respond to that altar call or not respond to that altar call, and so on. Now, all these examples I've given, and many more, they have two things in common. The first one is they all came from a sincere desire to follow through with this thing we see in the Bible, that we're supposed to share our faith. The second thing is they're all time-bound, and so they're no longer really that effective. Now, that's probably less true of the parachurch organizations, but even I think they would say that the world we find ourselves in is very different than the world they began in, and what it means to evangelize people are very different from what it used to be. We're facing a different challenge than any of our ancestors, at least the ones I've mentioned, have faced. I'll talk about that more in just a minute, but I want to define what I mean by evangelism. Evangelism is the time-bound proclamation and demonstration of the timeless truth of the gospel. So the premise is this: the message that we have is timeless. There may be multiple approaches to understanding, but the basic facts and the result of those facts is timeless. It's God's activity on our behalf. But the way we communicate it is time-bound. We are tasked with taking that message and finding a way to communicate it into the time in which we live in a way that it can be understood so people can, I suppose, accept or reject that. The gospel is still God's answer for humanity. So the question really for today is, can we build our house, and I mean the Ventura Vineyard, can we build our house to be faithful to the scriptural call to evangelism, to evangelize, to spread the faith? Now that's a much bigger question than one sermon can answer, but what we can do is we can get pointed in the right direction. So I want to talk about the challenge that we are facing today. You know, the most difficult conversation to have is not the evangelism conversation. Back in the 70s, that was a hard one to have. It's not hard to have that conversation. What's the hardest conversation to have today? You all know. What is it? Say it loud. Politics, absolutely. It's all politics. That's a hard one. I was having coffee with a neighbor of mine who's an atheist. He said to me, he goes, you know, it's amazing. You're a Christian, I'm an atheist, and we're good friends. And I said, it's because we agree on politics. And I said, if we didn't agree on politics, forget it. We wouldn't like each other at all. And these things would be irritants with us. It's all about politics. But let me tell you, the political conversation is temporary. It's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly divisive. But it is temporary. And it is masking a more substantial shift that has happened in the world in which we live. A shift that is changing the way we think about what it means to be a human being, what gives our life meaning, how we experience spirituality, and everything. I see this, in my humble opinion, three things are shaping or have shaped the world in which we live that directly impact what it means to live out our faith in any kind of winsome or attractive way. Now, some of these themes will be familiar to some of you who have been here for a while, but the first one is evolutionary truth. Now, when I say evolutionary truth, I don't mean the idea that truth evolves. I mean the basic concept of evolution now shapes the way we pursue truth. The basic concept of evolution is that things move from simple to complex through a struggle. We might call that struggle natural selection, survival of the fittest, but the idea is that there's a simple thing. It struggles. As it struggles, it develops. It becomes something more, and it becomes something more, and so on. This concept, this basic concept, underlies virtually every academic discipline now. Anything that you want to study, you're going to encounter this idea. It's, even if the word is never used, it's replete. We think about things like that. Now, the challenge for Christians, and especially in connection with the E word, is this. Like, when we think about things as moving from simple to more complex, it's an upward journey. Things are going from primitive to sophisticated. Things are going from, you know, not that great to better. But we have trained ourselves to think about the gospel going the other way, that things were perfect, and now they've gotten bad. So when our thinking is shaped by, again, what I call evolutionary truth, it creates the idea of possibilities. I mean, the future is wide open. It's not determined. Things could develop any number of ways, and that's a kind of optimistic perspective. When I say optimistic, I don't mean that people are brimming with optimism. I mean it causes us to think about what could happen and what will be differently. When we think about it as we've been taught, that things were good and now things are getting bad, what happens is that's a downward slope. And we become then suspicious of possibilities. We become suspicious of the world around us and the way society is developing, and we have a huge disconnect. The second one is what's called the morality of self-fulfillment. And I've certainly talked about this one many times. This is a very powerful reality. Most of us grew up in a world in which institutions determined what was good and bad. And you valued the institution of marriage. You were a good union worker. You were a Republican. You were a Democrat. And you were that for life. The institution, if you were faithful to the institution, you were a good person, because the institution had a kind of a conforming thing. And that's the way we decided who was good and who was bad. Who was a good church member? Who was there every week? And they were Episcopalian. They went to the next city. They were still an Episcopalian because the institution defined you. It was the way we found morality. Now, however, this shift, which began probably 100 years ago, is complete. Now it's about identity. Who am I and what am I? And the morality of self-fulfillment is the best person I can be is the best version of me. I need to find out what I am. I need to find out what I can do, what's important, and how can I then make a contribution to the greater good of people. Now, again, this is a huge challenge for us, because this makes what is a good act very different sometimes from what we would consider, what we have historically considered to be a good act. And this hopefully doesn't come as a slap in the face to anybody, but people outside the church look at people inside the church and they say, you're not good people. You do everything you do because you're selling a message. You don't really know who you are, and you aren't acting true to that for the betterment of the world. And then the third one is what I am learning in my work in hospice, is that people don't really have a fear of the afterlife. I always thought, because I suppose I was this way for a period of time, that when people got close to the end, they would start to think about, well, I'm going to face God. What will I do? You know, I've worked with a lot of people now, a lot of people. I have 70-plus patients and their families right now that I'm working with. I have only met, in all of that experience, two people who had some fear of judgment. And both of those people, they didn't know each other, were women who had been socialized in a Baptist church as a child and had not gone back. And so they were worried that they would face the judgment of God because they never went to church. People are thinking very differently. Everybody keeps telling me to watch the show The Good Place. And I want to get around to watching that. I happened to catch an article in Atlantic Monthly this weekend about it. And it was actually about the finale. So I hope this, what I'm going to say, isn't a spoiler alert. But if it's a spoiler alert for you, it is for me too, since I haven't seen it. But they just talked about people are this, I guess it kind of comes to this point where they're like, well, you know, things are so good, now we've kind of discovered everything, let's just kind of cease to exist. And I thought, that actually is much closer to the perspective I encounter with people, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, in my work. People aren't thinking that some horrible thing. They aren't afraid of the future. They aren't afraid of the afterlife. Now, again, I think the connection to evangelism ought to be really obvious, because we think about evangelism, what? We want to tell you the gospel because we don't want you to go to hell. Nobody's thinking that. I mean, I shouldn't say nobody. People, of course, there are people who still think in the way, in the old way, but it's not the common vernacular. People have a different idea. Even I encounter many people who say to me, I don't believe anything's going to happen after I die. I'm going to die, and that's it, and I'm good with that. So we have a challenge to face. What can we do about that? Well, the lectionary has given us an interesting passage to guide our discussion on evangelism. This is from Matthew 5. I'm reading from the NIV. Jesus, in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, everyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Probably not Jesus' warmest words. Probably not the words he got from the Dale Carnegie book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a pretty strident passage. And so we're going to look at it a little bit differently than you may have thought about it, or it may even appear to you kind of at first blush. Let's start at the very end. Verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so here's your first test, and it's really a test on me, because I've talked about this word righteousness many times, and I'm curious how many people, if anybody, remembers what righteousness actually is.
Relationship to God.
Yeah, say it a lot louder, because I... Relationship to God, that's good. That's very good. What's that?
Faithfulness to the covenant.
Yes, that's same thing. That's the language I'm looking for. Righteousness means covenant faithfulness. It means covenant loyalty. See, the ancient world worked by covenant. And so you made an agreement. And when you lived faithfully within that agreement, you were a righteous person. And if you didn't live faithfully within that agreement, you were an unrighteous person. God made an agreement with people. He would be their God. They would be his people. And so God was righteous. He was faithful to keep his word. People had the opportunity to be righteous or unrighteous, to keep their part of the deal. You know, you could think about it like a marriage. A marriage is probably the last vestige we have in our day of a covenant relationship. You know, in a marriage, what happens? Two people come together, and they enter into a relationship. The relationship, at least they hope that day, is forever. And what do? They make vows to each other. Then they give a promise to each other, and they seal that promise by means of a wedding ring, or sometimes one or two other things happen over the course of the ceremony. And so what's happening is they're entering into a covenant. Now these vows, are they some kind of an accounting? You know, I can't remember what they're off the top of my head, but, you know, to love, mercy, honor, although you know the list of things. Is that an accounting system? No, of course not. And is there a day where, you know, you get a report card from your spouse, you know, so I'm giving you 70% on mercy, 80% on generosity, and, you know, it doesn't work like that. what you're describing is how you will relate together. And so when God gave the Mosaic Law, it was not an accounting system. It was a way to help them live together. And it was a part of this overall covenant. And so Jesus is saying that our righteousness or our covenant loyalty must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or we don't get in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had such great obedience, and you'd better obey better or you don't make it. It means, how do you function within the context of that relationship? So it might be helpful to think a little bit about what that would mean for Pharisees, since that's going to be our point of comparison. So the Pharisees, according to N.T. Wright, there were literally thousands of them. They were like a parachurch organization. They were marginalized. They met together. They traveled on their own dime. And their basic idea was, we need people to obey the law so that we will be like Jews again and God will come back and fulfill his part of the promise. They were trying to coax God, in a sense, as were other groups in the time. They were kind of coax God into being righteous to what he had promised. And so they had laws upon laws. And the thinking being, not that you earned your way to heaven, but that if there were laws about the laws, that's kind of a boundary. If you obey the law about the law, you by default obey the law. And they traveled all over. So they were evangelists of a sort. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, that if we were to get, you know, some first century Pharisees in here and have a chance to talk with them and about what they thought and about what they were doing and so on, they would describe their righteousness as being that they traveled around and they shared their perspective. They shared what they believed God had given them for their good. And what I want to suggest to you further is that when Jesus says our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, at least part of what he's saying there has to do with a commitment, has to do with the faithfulness to live out our covenant with Jesus. Are you with me? Of course, you can't shake your head no. I guess you could shake your head no, but... So, with that in mind, let's go back to the beginning of this passage. Verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So part of this covenant faithfulness Jesus is calling us to is to live into this metaphor that he's given of, "You're the salt of the earth." Could be translated, "You salt the earth." And of course, we all know what salt does, right? Salt seasons our food. It's a preservative that slows decay. It's essential for life. It helps us digest food, makes food tasty, all that kind of stuff. So we are the salt. We are to salt the earth to be a preservative that slows decay. And I want to suggest this to you, that what Jesus is talking about in salt more than anything is he's talking about the quality of our relationship to him and really the caliber of that, how that shapes who we are and how that shapes what we do, shapes even our daily life. What is the quality, what's the saltiness of our relationship with Jesus? That's really the point. How can salt lose its saltiness? Well, Michael Wilkins, a Bible scholar, says this in his commentary on Matthew. Jesus is citing a known proverbial saying on impossibilities to describe an equally impossible characteristic of his disciples. As they go out into the world as salt, they must recognize that the proof of the reality of their profession is in the nature of their lives. True disciples cannot lose what made them disciples because they have become changed persons, made new by the life of the kingdom of heaven. However, imposter disciples who simply attempt to put on the flavoring of the kingdom life will be revealed. Their salt is only an external flavoring, not a real personal change. This imposter cannot be made salty again because he or she never had that kingdom life in the first place. And so really, to just bring it home to us, this is what I would really hope you'd get from this part of the message of the passage is this. If we're going to try to, in some fashion, be faithful to this New Testament call to be people who spread the faith, people of evangelism, if we aren't salty, it doesn't really matter. It's our salt or the quality of our relationship that actually makes it work. And the lack of that is what actually makes it worthless. You know, what is salt that loses saltiness worth? Not much, is what Jesus is saying. You're either in a covenant relationship with Jesus, and that produces something, or you're not. Your righteousness then makes you salty. And the reference is, if you're not salty, you might not be righteous either. So then Jesus goes on to talk about being the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So now we get to the nitty-gritty. This is obviously an evangelism passage, right? Let your light shine so that people might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Very clearly, our saltiness must produce something, a demonstration of what we believe. So when you hear the word or the term good works, what do you think of? I think there are two probably common answers. One would be like moral behavior. You know, like be a upstanding person, be a good moral person. A second might be what I'm going to call quid pro quo type activities. We have a tendency to do things like, we know Jesus says to feed the hungry, to, you know, clothe the naked and so on, but we tend to do it in a way where we're going to do that so that we can give you the message. And I'm not saying that that's altogether wrong, but it seems in a world shaped by the morality of self-fulfillment, where like sacrifice, it seems like it's a trade-off. It seems like it's a come-on. It seems like it's a bit of a bait and switch. I want to suggest to you that we need to do something different than that, something more than that. I want to suggest a third thing. And I think as a church, we have a unique opportunity to be this. I think that one thing that has caused us to lose touch with our culture in a winsome way is this. We have lost our prophetic edge. The Church of the Apostles had a prophetic edge. It was outside the mainstream. The Church of Martin Luther King Jr. certainly had a prophetic edge. It was outside the mainstream. Billy Graham had initially also the same thing, being outside the mainstream. And because they were outside the mainstream, they were able to do something prophetically that is almost impossible within the mainstream, and that is speak truth to power. They were able, in those situations, to live their lives in such a way that people didn't look at them and necessarily say, that was a good example. They looked at them and said, there's something there that I can't get anyplace else. There's something there that exposes what I am and what I think about life. See, when we do our good deeds, you know, with feeding people and all of that, those are really good, but we have to find our way to do those in such a way that we are speaking truth to power. We have to find our way to living in community in such a way that we are speaking truth to power. Do you think that Jesus spoke truth to power? Absolutely, he did. Absolutely. And I really believe, and if there's nothing else you take home today, I hope you take home this, just this piece, that if we don't find our way to speak truth to power, we lose all relevance. Our way into the future, our way to face the challenge before us, is to become a people who are willing to speak truth to power. Now, the lectionary gives us another passage to help us. This is Isaiah 58. Isaiah says, shout it aloud, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what's right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves Is it only bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So, you know, the picture is the people of God basically boasting that they're salty and trying to prove it by their fasting, but their fasting is unacceptable. It actually proves they're not salty. So he goes on, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. So here's the kind of fasting God approves of, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of oppression, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor with shelter, to clothe the naked, to embrace your own flesh and blood. And can I say to you, I think we need to do that without words. I think we need to do that freely. I think we also need to determine, where do we see oppression in our day and what can we do about it? There's plenty of it. There's economic oppression. There's racial oppression. There's a lot of oppression. In a culture in which people see morality as an issue of identity, that tends to expose oppression in a way that it is not exposed in a world where there is conformity. And so I want to suggest to you that we need to find our way to speak to that on the basis of our saltiness. And I don't at all pretend this will be easy. It won't be easy because of the political conversation. We'll find ourselves sometimes drawn into a political side that we don't necessarily need or we don't necessarily embrace. So we need to feed, we need to stand, we need to clothe, we need to call out, and so on. We need to truly be people. So, okay. So let's go back to Jesus to finish. So verse 17 of Matthew 5, he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So I've kind of maybe scattered Jesus out a little bit here. So let me summarize a little bit. So Jesus has said, you know, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the earth. And we've talked about that. Salt has to do with our relationship with him. Light has to do with the good deeds that would produce. And I'm saying that we should do that in such a way that it exposes injustice and oppression around us. Now Jesus goes on and talks about the law and says, you know, now don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. This word fulfill is a word in the Greek. It's, everybody know, you know me, it's my favorite Greek word, telos. And telos means to come to your destined end. It means to mature into what you're supposed to be. And what Jesus means is, he doesn't mean he came to fulfill the law, and so now the law's done, and it no longer is. What he means is, he came to live it fully. He came to fulfill what it looks like so that we can see this covenant faithfulness in its kind of fullest expression. Then he goes on to say, therefore, because of that, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in heaven. Now, this is actually a little parenthetic comment. This is a hinge phrase because what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of closing off one part of his sermon and he's going to go into another part. From here, Jesus is going to say, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he's going to interpret the law in a little bit different way. What I want you to see, though, is what he says here. His assumption is that we're listening to what he says, and then we're doing it. That we're absorbing this covenant loyalty with him, and then we're doing something about it. The one who teaches these things is great in the kingdom of heaven. The one who doesn't teach these things is not great in the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me try to tie a bow here, or land the plane, as they say. We are caught in a dilemma. One part of the dilemma is the Bible calls us to do something, to evangelize, to go forward with the message, to invite people, to share people. How we have known to do that, and the kind of church that we've grown up in that does that, no longer communicates with the world we live in. It not only doesn't communicate, it misses by a million miles. We're answering questions that people are not asking. And so we have to find our way forward. We will find our way forward by, first of all, becoming salty, by developing, by embracing what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus, by being willing to kind of strip away what we thought that might have meant and what even the pressures of our day might say it should be. And from that, then pursuing good works. And I am suggesting to you that those good works would be more something along the lines of speaking truth to power, calling out injustice. And boy, there is plenty of it around here. I think we have, because of this thing I mentioned earlier about initiative and creativity and community, I believe we have a unique opportunity to become those that kind of people. Today, the take home today would be this. How salty are you, and what are you willing to do to become saltier? If we're salty, I think the rest will follow. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for the passage. Thank you for what you have given us. And at the same time, God, we recognize that we must do something with it. And so we ask you to take us forward, to give us inspiration, to give us illumination, to help us see into the world in which we live. God, we know that we live in an age where there is a lot of abuse of power. Would you please be gracious and give us insight and revelation into what you would have us do in that place? Help us be those kinds of people who can stand up. In Jesus' name, amen.